Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
I was in my former church. I was the senior pastor there. It was a Saturday. Not too many folk at the church. I was there, though, and I noticed a couple come in, older couple. I hadn't seen them a while, and they walked into the office, and so I followed them in just to greet them, see how they were doing. And the gentleman came up to me, walked right up to me, older man, I would say nose to nose, but he was kind of like nose to throat. He's a little bit shorter than I was, but came right up to me, scowl on his face, looked up at me and said, "Do you know why we're not here anymore?" "No." He said, "Because I don't like the senior pastor." Well, I'm thinking, oh, the next line, this is going to be a joke or something, right? And he got, ha, 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 nothing. And he just kept staring me down. And what do you say? I'm thinking, well, sometimes I don't like him either. Or, thank you for being so forthright. A lot of folk, when they want to display their rudeness and incredible godliness, they use an anonymous letter, but here you are. So thank you for that. I don't know what I said, but I went back to my office, and I'll tell you, I was a bit offended. There are a lot of opportunities in this life to be offended. There's a lot of opportunities. Kevin DeYoung, in his article, "Why Are We So Offended All the Time?" in his blog, he writes this. I won't read you the whole article, but this is good. He says, "For starters, being hurt is easier than being right. To prove you're offended, you just have to rustle up moral indignation and tell the world about it. To prove you're right, you actually have to make arguments and use logic and marshal evidence. Why debate theology or politics or economics if you can win your audience by making the other guys look like meanies? No, there's nothing wrong in being, or there's nothing like being offended to nail your opponent. No one wants to look like a jerk. No one wants to come off as a freewheeling dealer of pain. As a result, we end up held hostage by the possible taking of offense. It's rarely asked whether such offense is warranted or whether it even matters. No, if there's offense, there must be an offender, and offenders are always wrong. So we demand apologies. Sometimes, no doubt, because a genuine sin has been committed, but often we demand apologies just because we can. It's a way to shame those with whom we disagree. It forces them to admit failure or keep looking like a weasel. The weakest offense taker can now fully bully multitudes of intelligent men and women through the emotional manipulation that goes with chronic offendedness." Do you have a problem with chronic offendedness? No, not you, of course, not you, the person next to you, right? Some of y'all are offended that I just inferred you could have a problem with chronic offendedness. I get that. Some of you might say, I don't get offended. I get hurt. Well, it's the same thing, just so you know. It's the same anger. You can throw angry in there as well. Sometimes, certainly, there are people like in my story who try to hurt you. They're just mean, whatever, they're trying to hurt you. But then often there are people who hurt us, offend us, with no antagonistic bones in their body. They're just careless in what they say. They're preoccupied. Maybe they don't understand our situation. Sometimes we get offended by silence, don't we? We're looking for affirmation, or we're looking for defense or applause of some sort, but we don't get it, and we're offended. Sometimes we invite this on ourselves. I asked my children what they thought of my new casserole, and you wouldn't believe what they said. You'd believe what they said, right? I asked my friend if she thought I was bossy, and you would not believe what she said. I asked my husband if this dress makes me look fat. Oh, man. And you would not believe what he said. Yeah, we can believe what he said. He was an idiot for saying it, but we can believe that. There's things that happen to us in life, just going through life. It seems like life is nothing more than a bunch of offensive opportunities, right? I didn't get the promotion. You wouldn't believe the office they gave me. That shows you what they think of me. She shushed me. She said, "Shh, do you believe that? You know, he told me something. You believe the tone that he used? He didn't say anything to me. He just walked right by me. She didn't even look at me. She scowled when she looked at me. Did you see that? He's not my boss. She's not my boss. How dare him ask such a thing? You know, the judge gave me an honorable mention. I got cut from the team. I didn't make the play. They told me Sunday morning that my voice wasn't good enough to sing on the worship team. Well, fine, Pavarotti, go for it yourself then. You know what? She borrowed my thingy without even asking. She brought it back with a little swatch on it. She didn't even say thank you. He didn't even say I'm sorry. Chronic offendedness. Lots of things to be offended about. And I've got to say, before we move on, you've got to say that I recognize there are some very real, very deep, painful, we're talking abuse-type hurts, absolutely. Now, 99% of the stuff that offends us is not in that category. That's what we're talking about this morning. There are things at times, on occasion, there are things you need to put on the table. You do. But not everything. Not all the time. We're not always victims over every little thing, right? You know, it's interesting that there is nothing that's going to sink your marriage quicker than chronic offendedness. I mean, who wants to be around somebody who's chronically offended? Where you got to walk on eggshells. Well, every word you say, everything that you're going to do, you have to run through this gauntlet of fear and caveats because this may be the deal that lights their very short fuse. I mean, who wants that? And you folk might say, well, if people were just nice to me, if people would just not say stupid things around me, if they would just honor what I do, if they would respect me, I wouldn't be offended. And at the risk of offending them, offending you, I need to say, that maybe the issue isn't the them. They're fallen, no question about it. They're going to screw up and do offensive things. I got it. But maybe the issue isn't them. Maybe the issue is right here. Maybe the issue is an oversensitive spirit due to pride and selfishness that results in a big, fat ego. And when your big, fat ego, right, bumps up against other people's big, fat egos, it gets bruised. And the bigger and fatter your ego, the more it's going to bump and the more it's going to get bruised, and hence chronic offendedness, right? It's just going to be. That's why our principle this morning is just huge. It's just a huge, huge principle. Because it's got the power to positively impact every relationship in your life. That's an incredible thing to say, but it's true, and I think you'll see it before we're done. This principle has the power, if embraced, to alter your joy in life, to alter life satisfaction, to alter your intimacy with others, your intimacy with God. This principle, if embraced, will go a long way towards healing or advancing marriages. This principle, if embraced, will help your spouse be happy that they married you. I mean, we're in a series going through the book of Proverbs, and obviously we're not going to go through Proverbs verse by verse. We'd be in it for like 40 years. But just keep this in mind, what's going on in Proverbs. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching his boy, the crown prince, probably Rehoboam, he's teaching him how to be king. And you're going to be king one day. And let me tell you, all this stuff is going to happen to you. Let me tell you how to handle it. Again, wisest man in the world, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is huge. Life situations, for us, we'd be very wise to listen to Proverbs. And he says this at one point. Here's a paraphrase. He says, Rehoboam, you're going to be king. And you need to know, even as king, people will offend you. And as king, when they offend you, you can have their head cut off. Absolutely, you can do that. But if you do that, it will destroy you. No, when you come to offense, because we come to it all the time, when you come to it, you come to a trajectory or a fork in the road that will make an incredible influence on the rest of your life. How you handle that, how you respond when you're offended will alter the trajectory of your life. And so here's our principle. It's Proverbs 19:11. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. So the principle, really just three words, overlook an offense, overlook an offense, overlook an offense. We can get that down. Let's unpack this verse a little bit, and let's do some Hebrew word studies for a second. Good sense. A good sense, it means, it's translated in other places as wise, as discerning, as insightful or prudent. Here's the picture. The word picture is you're in the middle of a chaotic situation, and everyone else in the chaotic situation is freaking out, right? They're just trying to figure out how to solve it and run and survive and whatever else. But someone with good sense, biblical wisdom, looks beyond the situation. They're able to see how this ends, how it could end, how it should end, and they respond accordingly. Your default system, my default system, when we are offended, we do two things, right? Number one, we put up a defense. The walls go up. When we're offended, we got it. Second thing, we pull out the offense. The cannons roll up, and we begin to fire. It's just what we do, but Scripture's saying, man, the person with godly wisdom, before the walls go up, before the cannons come out, they stop and they assess the situation. Second thing it says is good sense does what? It makes one slow to anger. The word for slow actually means long, right? It's elongated, protracted. Anger, you're going to love this. It's the same word for nostrils. It's nostrils. So good sense gives somebody a long nose. You go, what in the world? Well, if you think for a moment, remember the legends in the old time when dragons were ticked off, what happened? Fire came out their nostrils, blowing up and destroying anything in front of them. The thought is when you're angry, your nostrils begin to flare. Your nose starts to get red. And so having a long nose means that it takes a long time before your nose goes off. You have a long wick instead of a short wick. You ever live around somebody who's got a short wick? It's kind of a scary place to be. Common sense, no, biblical wisdom, good sense. Gives somebody a long nose, gives them a long wick. Now, here's the deal. You could be a smart person, right? You could be intelligent, you can be the most intelligent person in your industry, in your discipline, in the world, but if you got a short wick, you don't have any biblical wisdom, just so you know what Scripture's saying. Let's look at the second line. Now, in Hebrew poetry, which a lot of Old Testament's written in Hebrew poetry, you got usually two lines, line A, line B. Line B always reflects line A, just so you know this. It doesn't come up with a new idea. It always is commenting on the first idea. So you just keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. But here's the second line. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Let's start at the end and work our way back. Offense. The word is transgression. Now, most of the things that offend us are not sin. They're differences or whatever else. But here, the word is actually sin. The person actually meant to hurt you. That was their desire. They said what they said, did. It was wrong. It was evil. It meant if God was passing judgment on what they said and did, he would say, sin. It was transgression. It was wrong. And when you and I have been sinned against, usually we have one word that reflects where we're going is justice. Justice must be served. This was awful. Somebody's got to do something. Something's got to be said. I'm going to do it if no one else does. Justice. But look what he says. Someone with biblical wisdom, when they're offended against, they overlook it. Word for overlook it. Overlook is to wink at it. It's you could love this. It's to not dwell on it. This is not just I'm going to zip it and not say what I'm thinking. This is goes beyond, includes that, certainly. But it says, I'm not even going to think about it. To zip it, but to rehearse it and go over that scenario time and time again and get angrier and angrier. That is not what this is saying. Someone who's going to overlook offense, they control their thoughts. We control our thinking. We're not even going to let it get any kind of ground, any kind of traction. I'm not going there. We're not going to overlook the offense. Another word for this is maybe to forgive. C.S. Lewis says that everyone likes the concept of forgiveness until they have to give it, right? Forgiveness is a difficult difficult thing. And you know what's crazy about this is this is the characteristic that we want in our spouse, isn't it? I mean, in our best friends, we want someone who's going to give us grace. I mean, we know we're failures. We know we're going to trip up. We don't need someone constantly reminding us that we are and pointing out every stupid thing we do because we're going to do stupid things and who's constantly offended over everything you do. We don't want a chronic offended person. We want someone who overlooks an offense. We want this in our friends. But for us, no. For us, we're offended against justice. Remember, the walls come up, the cannons come out. It's just, that's how you deal with it. It's not a characteristic we want in ourselves per se, but one we want in other. And we can go into the psychology of it all. Why folk are chronically offended? Well, they were hurt terribly when they were younger, or maybe, hurt people. Certainly. And the more baggage you have, the more steep incline you're going to have to climb to get out of this. But according to this text and according to elsewhere in Scripture, you can. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:58, you should write this down. No temptation is overcoming. I think this is the right verse. No temptation is overcoming you, but such is common to man, and God will not allow you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, we'll provide a way of escape. You can. So we can't get the excuses. Well, it's just the way I am. You know, if you had happened to you what happened to me, you'd be worse. I'm sure you'd be worse. Yeah, it might be who we are, but that's why we got the Holy Spirit. Because God doesn't want us to stay there. His goal is to grow us, to make us look like Jesus. That's the plan. Now, let's look at the first part of that second line. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Glory, the word means beauty, comeliness. You know, there's just something attractive about someone who overlooks an offense. I got to tell you, and I, you know, it's going to be hard to believe, but I haven't always overlooked all offenses. And I can't tell you that the vast majority of times I've not overlooked offensive, it really hasn't been a thing of beauty. It hasn't been an admirable thing. It hasn't been a glorious thing. It's something that would probably shame you. It's something that fills me with regret. But now here's the crazy thing. When my walls go up, my cannons go out, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to protect my glory. But the text says, no, that diminishes your glory. When you overlook the offense, and people see, that is what's admirable. That's what's beautiful. That's what people want to be around. Here's the deal. I overlook an offense not because it's good for this person who just offended me. I overlook an offense. Why? Because it's to my glory. Because when we don't overlook an offense and we embrace that, what happens is it starts to deform our insides. It warps our perspective and our views. It ends up hurting us. And so that's why Solomon tells Rehoboam, the king who doesn't have to take it from anybody, when you're offended, overlook an offense. It's your betterment, Rehoboam. It's to you. And this, have you met too many people who don't overlook offenses and they're not just straight up miserable folk all the time? It's to your glory. Now, when we don't, here's the Hebrew poetry thing. That first line, remember, is good sense makes a man slow to anger. When we don't overlook an offense, it's an anger issue. We are angry people. And we manifest our anger in two different ways. Oh, first way is we may be those who are screamers, right? We explode. And someone who's a screamer and they're angry, man, that just starts flying, doesn't it? Spits flying, words are flying, stuff may be flying, they blow. And then maybe they're fine. But then there's also the silent screamers. This is probably the category I fit into. Where once the offense happens, the lid on the Instapot gets locked down and the pressure just starts to build. And I can squeal my tires better than Jeff Gordon. You know what? You can slam the doors and pout, sometimes for days, trying to, with your silence, punish the other person. That's anger. It's anger. And look what Proverbs says about anger. We're only going to look at a couple places. It says it often. But 29:11, it says, a fool, that's not somebody with good sense, A fool, it's the opposite, gives full vent to his spirit. NIV translates that full vent to his rage. But a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, who controls what he's thinking through, controls, is wiser, bigger, better than one who takes a city. You know, there is a case study in Scripture, probably several, but I'm saying a case study that reflects as well is the story of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. Prophet, 750 BC in Northern Kingdom, Israel. And Israel is facing a renaissance. I mean, this is their... They haven't had this type of a golden era since Solomon's been around. And so the nation, the kingdom, is just pushing out borders. They are economically and militarily just on top of it. But their number one nemesis, their number one arch enemy, are the Assyrians. And their capital is Nineveh, the Assyrians. And Israel is actually chasing down the Assyrians. The Assyrians are running from them. And so Jonah and the Rehoboam II, the king of the north, they're all looking at Nineveh with this idea in their mind, let's go massacre these guys. And God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, you know, I've been thinking about Nineveh too. And I want you to go and preach. And Jonah does not like this assignment. He doesn't like it a couple of different reasons. First of all, this is the enemies, sworn enemies. These guys are always fighting. He said, I'm just, as an Israelite, I'm just going to walk into Assyrian territory and just walk on through there. And how do you think that's going to go? And number two, the Assyrians, in their chronicles and everywhere else, were known for their cruelty and their inhumanity and their torture, not just the people that they conquered, but some of their own people. These are just very cruel, not good people. And Jonah's thinking, these folk don't need another chance, God. They don't need a word, the gospel. They don't need your grace. What they need is lightning bolts here. So listen, I don't think this is a good idea. So Jonah goes to Tel Aviv, Joppa, and gets on a boat. He's going to go west. He should go east to Nineveh. He's going west to Spain, Tarshish. That's his goal. We know the story, right? Because storm comes up, and the sailors who've seen many storms, I mean, they're sailors for crying out loud, lots of storms, but something different about this storm. And they said, okay, this storm, there's something paranormal going on here. Who's at fault? And Jonah kind of said, well, you know, it was my bad. Sorry about that. Yeah, God told me to go, and I went, sorry. And so they take him up. They throw him into the water, Mediterranean. And you know the story again, a big fish swallows Jonah. And so chapter 2, it's only 10 verses, but it's a prayer from Jonah from the belly of the fish, and he's starting to rethink his actions here. Okay, maybe I've been too harsh on the Lord. Maybe I should go to Nineveh. That's not that big of a deal. I bet God just wants to say he gave him a chance. He's probably going to blow them all up, but he just wants me to preach to him because he's kind of that kind of God. So, okay, I'll do this. And so the fish spits Jonah up, and he goes to Nineveh. And he gets to Nineveh, and he goes through, and he preaches a very non-seeker-sensitive message, but he preaches it that you guys are going to be fried, you're going to be toast, you know. And what happens, lo and behold, is the whole place, 120,000 people at least in a walled city. This is a massive city. All of them repent. From the king all the way to down, everybody repents. They recognize Israel's God is powerful, more powerful than our gods. Israel's God needs to be honored and worshiped more so than our own. And all these horrible things we've done, we're repenting of them. And so, principle in Scripture, when we repent, God relents. And so God relents from any judgment. And I tell you what, I'm a preacher, and if I had 120,000 people repent and get right with God with a single sermon, I would think he has a pretty good day. But Jonah, he's not thinking that. In chapter 4, verse 1, but it, that's the repentance, that's the God relenting, displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not just displeased him, but displeased him exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. Now, when you pray to the Lord, you can't go, dear Lord. But you got to take that first verse in mind. He's ticked off. He's got the veins popping in his. He is upset, spits flying. Jonah's a screamer here, so he's going to scream at the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger. God has a big nose, right? He's got a long nose, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was what I knew what you were going to do here. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So God asks Jonah. I mean, God knows Jonah's ticked off. He's upset. He's angry. God's pretty discerning. He can see that. But he asks him a question. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Yeah, you're angry. I got it. I see it. But is that right? Are you going down the right road? And it's fascinating, the very next verse. God asked him a question. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. Jonah doesn't respond. Now, one of two things happened here. Either Jonah doesn't hear God, which is possible, because our anger, our not overlooking an offense, our embracing that, messes up our relationship with God huge. Doesn't even hear him, maybe. We can't hear. You cannot be a godly person and a person with a short fuse doing nothing about it, a person who is not overlooking offense. You can't go down that road. So Jonah is not hearing God, or worse yet, he's ignoring God. God wants to have a conversation with him, and he hears this, but he doesn't want him. We're not on talking terms, God. So he goes out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in its shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah's got this mindset saying, you know what? I'm going to sit out here in this desert until God blows up the city. I'm not going back home. I'm not going to enjoy life. Not until this city is blown up. He refuses to accept what God has. He's offended at the Ninevites. He's offended at God asking him to do this. He's not going, you ever know anyone? They refuse to enjoy life, to take what God has for them, because they don't get exactly what they want. They're going to refuse it. Jonah was there. In verse 6, Jonah's out in the desert by himself because chronic offendedness is a lonely place to be. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. This guy is all up and down, isn't he? Exceedingly glad now because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, here we go again, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God asked him again. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, this time Jonah answers, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. You know, sometimes we're in the middle of it. I'll speak for myself. I'm going to assume some of y'all might be here. And we know we're wrong, but we were like, rather die than give in, right? I'm going to win this. I know I'm wrong, but I'm not going to admit it. I'm not going to ask forgiveness. I'm going to fight this one out, and Jonah's just there. He's there. I'm not so sure he sees himself as wrong, though, but he's going to fight himself out. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know, when we embrace, this is why it's to your glory, when we embrace anger, when we won't overlook the offense, you know what happens? Is our inside, we become like Frankenstein inside. We get all distorted. We don't see life. We don't see people through God's eyes. I mean, our anger kind of grows. Initially, Jonah is upset over an event. Now look at, he's upset over a weed, a $1.29 plant you can pick up at Walmart. He's upset over this stupid weed. And God says, Jonah, what are you doing? Well, you think I got 120,000 people, little children, and moms and dads and boys and girls. I got people who were created in my image. And they're in danger of spending eternity in hell. And you're okay, and you're upset over a stupid weed. His all of his concern, bringing this in, embracing his anger, he becomes all about him. The weed helped me a little bit. You'll let everyone else be damned. That's okay. We lose God's perspective when we embrace our anger. We also lose sight of what Christ did for us. If you fast forward from this past 750 years, Peter and Jesus are having a conversation, and Peter says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister when they offend me, when they sin against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, I say 70 times seven. And he's not telling Peter on the 491st time you've been offended, you can lose it, Peter, but up until then. What he's saying is, Peter, that's like asking how many times in a day should I love? You just love. You're a loving person. You love all day. If you are a forgiving person, you forgive. You just overlook an offense. That's who you are. And then Jesus gives Peter this parable about an individual who was owed an incredible amount of money who God forgave. And then that same individual goes out and someone owes him just a few bucks and he chokes the guy and puts him in prison. And what Jesus is telling him is when you understand how much you've been forgiven, you know what? Overlooking the offense of 90% of the stuff that we get offended about is not that hard. Let me ask you, how many times do you think God has forgiven you? How many sins? And it's rhetorical on one level, but answer in your own head. How many sins do you think God has forgiven you of or will forgive you of before you die? Let me mention this. I know we think sometimes the biggies, okay, well, there's adultery. I didn't do that one yet. And then there's murder. Okay, I'm clean with that one. But keep in mind, any sexual deviancy or preoccupation with sex or lust or pornography, that's sin. That's sin. And greediness is sin, and laziness is sin, and envy and slander and jealousy and bitterness and gossip and lying, sin. And when, in fact, you decide, James adds to it, he says not only that, but when you know you should do the good thing and you don't do it, sin. You know you should read your Bible, but sin. And when you know you should, I know I should pray, but you don't do it, sin. And you know you should serve in DL, but you don't do it. Chris asked me to say that one, right? And you know you shouldn't eat this, but you eat it. And you know you shouldn't watch that, but you watch it. And you know you shouldn't say that, but you say it. Sin, sin, sin. How many times do you think the average person sins in a day? Well, let's just say there's a really, really, really good person. Really good. Only three times a day they sin. Only three times a day. That's still about 20 times a week, right? That's 80 times a month. That's 1,000 times a year. If they live to be 70 years old, that's 70,000 sins. Let's say you show up to a judge with 70,000 tickets. What happens? And you might say, well, listen, my sins, though, they're like all misdemeanor sins. Well, you know, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Because Jesus said, you know, if you lust after somebody, on one level, in my book, that's as bad as rape or adultery. You hate someone. If you call someone a name, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in my book, on one level, that's as bad as murder. And he says that a lot of different times. I have a feeling that we all have a lot more felony, horrific type sins before God than we think we do. Let's see, you show up to him with 70,000, judge with 70,000 crimes, many of them horrific, serial killer type crimes. What's the judge going to do? According to what state you're in, right? Bam, death penalty. And you deserve it. And then what if the judge gets up, leaves the box, takes off his robe, stands next to you and says, listen, I want to just dismiss your crimes, but I can't do it. I mean, you actually committed these. You committed these, and this is the penalty. It's like, I can't just dismiss it. But what I can do is take the punishment for you, and so you're free to go. I'll take the punishment. And we know that that's what Jesus did for us. You know, this is one of the cool things about doing communion. So if you've got your communion. Because when we partake in communion, we are reminded of the incredible price that Christ paid for us. Let me just say this. And please be careful taking your notes here right now. Don't have any recording devices on because I'm going to say something that's theologically incorrect, but I hope you hear what I'm saying. In my head, I can't go down the road that your sin put Christ on the cross. In my head, it was my specific sin that drove those nails into Jesus' hand. In my head, it was my sin that put that crown of thorns on his head and banged it. It was my sin. If I just didn't sin so much, maybe he wouldn't have had as many whips on his back. It was my sin. He died in my place. And he lets us know that if we just remember that, overlooking offense for most of the stuff that we get all worked up about is not that hard. So if you take the bread, because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." It would be all destroyed for us. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So let's partake. And then likewise, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the New Testament, new covenant of my blood that is spilled for your sins. Do this in remembrance of the price that I had to pay for your sins." Let's partake. We thank you, Lord, that though we are sinners far greater than we know, you do know. And we stand before you forgiven because of Jesus, because of your grace. May we reflect you as we work with those, as we walk this life with those created in your image. May we overlook offense accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the challenge and benediction? Because here's the challenge. Two of them, real quick. First of all, do you have an offense in your heart that has been given to you that you just need to let it go? Now, again, I'm not talking about extreme abuse, perhaps that too, but there you might need to work through with somebody professional. But if there's offense that you've just been harboring, you just need to let it go. Take a moment, right where you stand. I mean, not when you get home, right now. Just commit it to God. Let it go to him. It's his. Second challenge. Proverbs 19:11, incredible text. All of them are. But I would challenge you. Go home, write it out on some sticky notes. Put one on your mirror. In bathrooms, every morning you're seeing it. Put one in your steering wheel, put it right there. Use it, that verse, as wallpaper for your computer. And every time you see it, try to memorize it. But don't just stop there. Pray and say, "Oh God, would you help me not to be a chronic offended individual? Would you help me to be one who overlooks an offense? So hard, I got it. But would you help me, please, Lord, to do that?" And then finally, would you receive the benediction? So this week, as you go, would you go with the knowledge of how much you've been forgiven by Christ? And as a result, this week, when you're offended, because you will be this week, may you overlook an offense in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.